Many times I get discouraged, wondering what I can do. Troubles seem to pile up on me with no answer in view. Then a voice within me whispers, there is one who still cares. On your knees and call on Jesus, he will answer your prayer.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches, nor the world of sin makes following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
Lonely roads I have to travel, oftentimes all alone. Seems I have no earthly help, my friends and loved ones are gone. Greater love is waiting for me at the end of this road. It's much better now since Jesus helps to carry my load.
I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches, nor the world that sin makes following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I don't want the heartaches, nor the world that sin makes following me. I don't want to live no more without Jesus. I have a life eternal in a home supernal waiting for me.
We are bringing another Bible lesson today brought by the Hamilton Church of Christ. The Bible is the book that is the guide for us as to how we can save our souls. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 33, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Now what a shame it is if we do not have the knowledge of God, do not know what God wants us to do, how God wants us to behave, how God wants our lives to be molded to fit His plan. We learn about this from the Bible. So it's most beneficial, most profitable for us to study this book. Please join us today in our short study.
Glory to
thousand.
we are studying from the New Testament in the book of Romans. We're in the third chapter of Romans, ready to begin at the 14th verse. And what is happening here is the Apostle Paul has gone to great lengths to show how that the Jew and Gentile are both in need of the saving plan of the gospel. He showed in the first chapter many of the grievous sins that the Gentile was guilty of. And now in this third chapter, he's beginning to name some of the sins that the Jewish nation is guilty of. And he chooses to name things that have been recorded in the Old Testament, that is, in the law given to the Jews, recorded by the Jews, about the Jews. And so this would give a very stinging proof of the fact that the Jew is equally under sin as the Gentile is. So in verse 10 he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now these three verses are quotations from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3. Then in verse 13, he says, their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Here again, showing the terribleness of the actions of this nation with their words, with their mouth, with their lips. This is found in Psalm 5, verse 9, and in Psalm 140, verse 3. Then in the 14th verse, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, this comes from Psalm 10, verse 7. And when we think about the definition of the words, cursing really means reproachful language. Reproachful language means language that is finding fault, always showing some kind of implication of guilt toward the other person, accusing the person of being guilty. So reproachful or shameful language. Language that would be ashamed to even repeat the very words that are given in that language. Then bitterness really means deceitful or harsh or cruel language. So they had words that were very unpleasant words to use. The thoughts that they conveyed as they spoke were thoughts that he describes here, and as the Old Testament describes, as being full of cursing and bitterness. In verse 15 he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Now this is from Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. The next three verses are, their feet are swift to shed blood means that they are anxious to do some harm. They're anxious to shed the blood of innocent persons. And this is described as being swift to do so. Their feet are swift. That is, they go to a lot of trouble to be able to carry this out in a rapid manner. They want to do this. They want to satisfy their craving for violence. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. That is, everywhere they go, they leave a path of destruction and misery. Destruction is to bring about some kind of detriment or destroy the property or the person of others. And misery is the suffering that goes with it. So they're bent upon bringing about destruction and misery. It says in verse 17, in the way of peace they have not known. Now, as I said, these are quotations from Psalm 59, 7 through 8. The way of peace, the things that would be to their great benefit, the peaceful way of living, the way that humans ought to live together, that state that all humans really seek and strive and would like to have, that state of peace, he says they have not known this. And true it is, persons who are given over to these terrible actions are persons who do not contemplate what it really means to have peace. They really have not sat down and worked out the actions that people should have to live peaceably together. And these actions truly only come from the plan of God. So if you're away from God, if you are ignorant of God's way, you're ignorant of the way that truly is going to lead to peace. He says in verse 18, in conclusion, there is no fear of God before their eyes. No fear of God. The word here for fear really means reverence or awe or veneration. This comes from Psalm 36, verse 1. So they don't have any true awe, awesome, or reverential fear for God, or feeling for God. They've lost that respect for God. And when you lose the respect for God, then that's the first step toward losing respect for your fellow man, losing respect for the human family, losing respect for the laws of the state, the laws of the nations, and so you truly are a criminal and an outlaw in every respect. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We must have some kind of fear or respect or reverence for authority. And our very first authority that we learn about in this life is that of our parents. We must respect our parents. And then this leads us on to being able to respect the laws of the land and the laws of God. And when we lose a feeling or never have a feeling for the respect of the laws of God, then that puts us into an impossible position of not only being able to please God, but we're also impossible being able to successfully live together with our fellow human beings without these terrible things happening. This mouth being full of cursing and bitterness, the throat an open tongue, using deceit and not knowing the way of peace, destruction and misery being in the way, and sweet feet that are red blood. And we look at these names. He pretty well names things to the Jew that were going to counterbalance what he named applying to the Gentile in the first chapter. We see that these quotations do come from the Old Testament. They fully establish the position of the apostle that the nation, as such, was far from being righteous, or that they could be justified by their own works. By quotations from no less than six distinct places in their own writings, referring to different periods of their history, he shows what the character of the nation was. And as it followed then that a Jew could not hope to be saved simply because he was a Jew, he needed as much as the Gentile the benefit of some other plan of salvation. And of course, Paul is teaching that they both need the gospel. These passages show us how to use the Old Testament. These passages show us that we can take these facts of ancient history and we can deduce from them what the tendency of human nature is. Paul used them to show the character of the humans in general, and we can use them that way today. They're just as true today in this regard as they were at any other time. And we can also see further that the apostle here has given us a view of human depravity which is very striking. He does not confine it to one faculty of the mind or to one set of actions. He specifies each member and each faculty as being perverse and inclined to evil. This depravity that he speaks of here extends to all the departments of human action. The tongue, the mouth, the feet, the lips are all involved in it. All are perverted and all become the occasion of the commission of sin. And of course, these things are guided by what the mind is thinking and what the mind is doing. The entire man is corrupt, and the painful description extends to every phase of human action. And so we have to conclude then that if this was truly the character of the Jewish nation, under all of its advantages by having the law and circumcision and so forth, then what must have been the character of the heathen who really had none of these advantages that the Jewish people had? So whatever condemns the Jew here equally condemns the Gentile, and vice versa. And the apostle is simply trying to show the need for the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So as we read that category of sins that he named in the first chapter about the Gentile, and here this category of sins he named in the third chapter about the Jew, we see what a sad view we have of human nature. From whatever quarter we look at it, we come to the same conclusion. Whatever record we examine, whatever history we read, whatever time or period we contemplate, we find the same facts and are forced to the same conclusion. All are involved in sin and are polluted and ruined and helpless. Over these ruins, we should sit down and weep and lift up our eyes with gratitude to the God of mercy that he has pitied us in our low estate and has devised a plan by which these ruins may be built again and lost, fallen man may be raised up to his original state of glory, honor, and immortality. We're talking about the need that the human race has for the saving power of the gospel. The gospel, which is the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in verse 19, he begins to draw some conclusions. Verse 19 says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." The law here means the Old Testament. He's been drawing his arguments from the Old Testament, so that's what he's referring to. That whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. This has to include the Jew. When the law talks about these people that are being disobedient, it's talking to those who are under the law. It's not talking to those who are not under the law. And so it proves then that the Jew is condemned. And by the same token, when the law that the Gentiles had, which came from their own reason and conscience, when that law condemned the actions that they were doing, they also became guilty. So that he says then that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty. There's not any exception here. Jew and Gentile both alike cannot say that this doesn't apply to them. Every mouth must be stopped. That is actually a proverbial statement. And all the world may become guilty before God. To become guilty means that they're going to be subject to the judgment of God. All the world is subject to the judgment of God. The word guilty really means to be subject to the judgment of God. And of course, if we are in violation of the law by which we're going to be judged, we're going to be guilty. So verse 20, he says, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." So by the deeds of the law, the word law here really is replying to a rule of conduct prescribed by a superior authority. To the Gentile, it would be that law of reason and conscience that he had received through the handing down of former generations. To the Jew, it would be the written law given by God through Moses and the prophets. So a law or a rule that is prescribed by superior authority would apply to both classes of people. So by the deeds of the law, that is the works that one would do as a result of this law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No person can be justified in his sight but by the deeds of these laws, because everyone is going to be found in violation of the law. He says, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The basic thing that the law did was to prescribe what sin was, to define what sin was, to give a knowledge of sin, and then when one violated that, he had automatically become guilty of the law that made that definition of sin. So the law doesn't prescribe the true remedy for violating it. It only prescribes the knowledge of what the sin is. And so in verse 21 he says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So now the righteousness of God. Now this word here for righteousness of God doesn't mean an attribute of God, but it means his plan for making men righteous. That's the righteousness of God, the plan that God has to make men righteous. He says that plan without the law is made known. It didn't come through the law. The law didn't prescribe for how to make men righteous. It didn't point that out. Our conscience doesn't prescribe how to make us righteous. When we violate the rule of our conscience, we violate a rule of our law that we've reasoned out is what's the right thing to do. It doesn't prescribe how to remedy that, really. And as a result, man has guilt feelings because he's done something that he cannot undo. He really cannot change it. But he says here that now this righteousness of God, or this ability that God has to make man righteous without the law, is made known. There's a way to be made righteous without the law, and it's made known, he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The witness here that's called the law is actually going to be the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and the prophets are going to be the remainder of the Old Testament. This book, the Old Testament, witnessed the fact that God was going to have a plan by which man could be justified or made righteous without the law. And it told about the coming of the Messiah. It told about the time that God would forgive their sins and God would treat them as his people and they would know God. It told about that. So it was already witnessed by this Old Testament. So verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now, the righteousness of God here is not an attribute of God, but it's His plan for making men righteous. This Old Testament did tell about the fact that there was coming a time when God had a plan to make men righteous. The righteousness of God would be revealed, and it would be done by the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ is the faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrument by which we become justified. It is the state of mind or the condition of heart to which God has been pleased to promise justification. God has promised that we'll be justified if we have this faith of Jesus Christ, which is actually faith in Jesus Christ. Here He says it's by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all that believe, for there is no difference. Now He uses a double statement here, unto all and upon all. And this quite possibly means that the faith comes unto all, that is, it's made available to all, but it really also has to be taken upon all to really be fully valid. Just because it comes to you and you reject it doesn't mean that you have it. You have to take it upon you then. You have to take this belief on you and make it a part of you for it really to be valid. So He says, for there is no difference. All must be saved, if saved at all, by the same mode. Jew, Gentile, bond, free, rich, poor, learned or ignorant, none can be saved by works, and all are dependent on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Hence again, we see the need for the gospel. So there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile, so far as his ability to be saved goes. This doesn't mean that God doesn't have some differences in the talents and qualities that persons have in this life, and their manner of health and their manner of IQ. There are differences there. But so far as what it takes to be justified in the sight of God, so far as what it takes to be saved from our sins, there is no difference. All have to come to God the same way, and that's going to be by the plan of the gospel. So in verse 23 He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now this is just the conclusion of what He's been saying in this most of this entire book, that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God. And this word glory here really means the praise of God, the approval of God. They've come short of being able to be praised by God. God does not approve of them. They've come short of that state in which God would approve of them. So verse 24 He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. To be justified means to be treated as if you were righteous. It refers to all who are justified, and that's what He's talking about here. He's talking about both classes of people when He says there is no difference. He's talking about the Jew and the Gentile. So all then can be justified, that is, they can be treated as if they're righteous. And to be freely justified means that it was not obtained by their labor, it was not owed to them, but it was given to them as a gift. So they're freely justified by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus means that Jesus did pay for this justification with His own blood. Now, just because it's given freely to the persons, just because it's a free gift to them, doesn't mean that it wasn't bought and paid for. There was a price on it. And this price was the fact did pay for this just with His own blood. So it was freely given us, freely offered us, we can free, but it still had to be paid. So we really are bought with ourselves. We're bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so He says, freely given by His grace. His grace, that is, His unmerited favor. He gave it to us, not because we deserve it, or not because He owes it to us, but simply because it was a gift on His part. And then He says, through the redemption that is in Christ. Redemption means deliverance from sin and the evil results of sin by the offering of Jesus Christ. So, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here again, we have the short, in a nutshell, statement that really is the essence of the gospel. Verse 25, whom God has set forth, He's talking about Jesus Christ now, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God has declared. To declare his righteousness means that he has made known his plan of justification for mankind. It's no longer a secret. It's been made known. It's been broadcast. It's been publicized. And he's declared his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. That is, for the forgiveness of sins. And the sins that are past means the sins that are done in all of our lifetime. And he's done this through the forbearance of God. God has been patient and long-suffering with us. He's allowed us to do things that are hideous crimes against him. He's allowed us to put him out of our memory, out of our very thoughts. He's allowed us to do things that are against all of the things that the law of God teaches. He's been patient with us. He's been forbearing with us. He's been warning to us to obey this gospel. He's been warning us to believe in this atoning blood of Jesus Christ. So he has set forth his Son to be a propitiation. To set forth means that he has put him in public view. He has made it very obvious to all who are interested to know that this is his way to be justified. He has proclaimed the good news to mankind. He has made available the way of salvation to mankind. And so it's now up to us to take that and to put it to good use. We then should take advantage of the gospel, not as a Jew or a Gentile, not as a rich or a poor person, but we take advantage of the gospel as a human being in need of salvation. So we close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
I'm in the way, the bright and shining way. I'm in the glory land way. Telling the world that Jesus saves today. Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way.